Father, we look to you this morning to speak to our hearts, to take this word and write it deeply where it can find good soil and bring forth fruit. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're continuing our sermon series in God's grand story. We're seeing the story unfold, and it's taken a very bad turn this morning, as you could tell from that scripture reading. Last week we looked at the issue of pride, and we saw how Cain's pride led to Lamech's arrogant violence, that he would kill a man for wounding him, and that he would declare that he would be avenged 77-fold. Well, now the story continues to unfold, and we see the fruit of Cain's pride and of Lamech's violent arrogance, in that the world is filled with wickedness and specifically with violence. In fact, it's become so filled with wickedness and violence that God is going to wipe out all of mankind and begin again with just Noah and his family. The language in chapter 6 of Genesis is very stark and very strong. If we look at verse 6, we see that the growth of sin in the world and the filling of the world with violence, it does a lot more to God than just make him mad so that he wants to just punish everybody. There's more to it than that. Verse 6 tells us that the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Now you might think that's pretty stark language to use about God. How could God have a heart filled with pain? Well, what is it that fills our hearts with the greatest pain and grief? Isn't it when something really bad happens to someone we really love? When we see someone we love suffering under a weight of affliction and we can't do anything about it. Or we see someone we love, and some of you as parents have had this experience with your own children. You see them making choices that you know are self-destructive, and you want so desperately to save them from them, but they just keep making those sinful and self-destructive choices. You see, it's when we care, when we love, that our hearts are filled with pain. If we didn't care, it wouldn't hit us the same way. God cares. God loves people. When God made the world, he poured his heart into the creation. The world as God made it was filled with his beauty and his splendor. It was his masterpiece. You can imagine, I mean, on a much lighter note, you ever seen these guys who make these sand art? You ever seen that? I mean, some of them, I mean, they'll go to like a mall and like rope out a space, and they'll sit there on the floor of the mall for like weeks, and they'll delicately place this colored sand so that it makes this beautiful masterpiece. Now imagine for a moment, if I was going to the mall and I saw this guy working and he was just about done with his beautiful masterpiece and I just sort of walked right through it. Well, the guy would probably want to kill me, right? Get up and just... That's just a little thing. God had created this whole world with beauty and with wonder that we can't even understand, because the best that we ever see is a world that has fallen and tainted by sin. So take the best beauty of creation you've ever seen and multiply it by 1,000, and you might get a glimpse of the beautiful world that God had made. And man, by choosing to rebel against God, man who alone in all of creation was made to bear God's image, man ruins it, trashes it. Fills the world with ugliness, wickedness, and violence. Instead of reflecting the goodness of God and exercising wise stewardship over his creation, people are fighting with each other and killing each other. People are intentionally breaking God's law. People are making false gods to worship. They have just overwhelmed the world with evil. And God is heartbroken. His heart is filled with pain. I think we need to know that, because we do deal in a world that is broken, where things don't always go the way that they're supposed to go. And we need to know that God is a God of compassion, and that it grieves him to see what happens in his world. God was grieved because man was thoroughly sinful. If the language used to describe God's grief is shocking, the language used to describe man's sin is perhaps even more so. Verse 5 tells us that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. I mean, how many of you really believe that? I mean, I'm not the best person I could be. I have my faults. But I wouldn't say about anybody that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So maybe this was just the world before the flood. That's one way of saying, you know, maybe what God's saying here was just, that's the way things were. He flooded the world. He started over again with Noah, and things have been better since then. So we could say that about those wicked people back then, but we don't have to say it about ourselves today, right? No, we don't get off that easily. If you turn a couple of chapters later to chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, starting in verse 20, after the flood, Noah, you know, thankful to be on dry ground, thankful to God for rescuing him and his family from this great destruction, builds an altar to the Lord. He takes some of the clean animals and the clean birds and he sacrifices them as burnt offerings on it. Verse 21 tells us, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." God makes a great promise. You know, he even sets the rainbow in the sky as a reminder of that promise. And, you know, it's one of those things you learn when you're a child, that whenever you see a rainbow in the sky, it's a reminder that God's never going to destroy the world with a flood again. It's his great promise. But right there in the middle of the promise is that reality check, isn't it? Even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And just in case we thought, well, maybe God's talking about another group of people. It wouldn't really apply to Noah and his sons. I mean, right after this, we get a story halfway through chapter 9 of Noah planting a vineyard, making wine, getting drunk from the wine, passing out in his tent, and his son, Ham, committing a wicked act against his father. People really are that bad. This is why it's important for us to know, because I think the number one thing that keeps people from embracing the gospel and from embracing Christ as Lord and Savior is that they don't really understand how bad off they are. I have cholesterol issues. I've got, my good cholesterol is not as high as it should be. My triglycerides are way too high. There are medical professionals in the room, so I'll say this quietly. I am not on cholesterol medication. I probably should be. I kind of know that I should be, but I don't want to take them because I'm afraid of what the side effects would be. But if I was convinced that the condition that I have was bad enough, I probably would go on them. And this has been my wrestling for the past few years of, do I go on or don't I? And I think a lot of people are in that situation to say, well, you know, because I tell myself, well, I can manage it. You know, I can watch my diet and I can exercise and, you know, I can manage it, despite the fact that this particular issue that I have is almost certainly genetic, and my older brother has it and my mom has it and my grandfather had it. But I can manage it, you see. I can make it better. That's what a lot of people tell themselves about their sin. Yeah, you know, I've got some bad habits. I do some things wrong every now and again. But you know, in the end, I've got it under control. I'm a decent enough kind of a person. I'm a responsible citizen. I pay my taxes. I mow my lawn. You know, I help out when people are in need. I've got it under control. I know there's some stuff there that's kind of ugly, but it's all right. I got it. And we convince ourselves that this is somehow true. But I think if we focused on two things, we would see what God sees even more clearly than we do. You see, the truth is that God's common grace restrains human wickedness continually, and so we never see the world as bad as it could be. Are you as bad as you could be? No, you're not. But don't take credit for it. The reason why you're not as bad as you could be is that God has preserved you from doing all of the evil that you think in your hearts. And that's one of the things that we ought to consider. Think about those horrible things that you have thought or have wanted to do. I mean, I don't have to go into detail because they're your wicked and depraved thoughts just as surely as they're mine. But you know, as I know, that if we were to, say, hook up a machine to your brain and project up on the wall all of the deepest and darkest things that you've ever thought in your life, it would make your blood curl and it would not be a family-friendly movie. The thoughts of our hearts can be wicked. Wicked. But God restrains us from acting on those things by His grace. Or consider one more thing. Think about the reality that even the best things that you do are often, always actually, tainted with bad motives. If we know that someone has a bad motive for doing something, you know, we kind of don't give them full credit for what they've done. Like, if you have employees at work and one of your employees starts bringing you coffee every morning and made just the way you like it and maybe stops by and brings you a lunch or something. And then you realize, oh, wait a minute, performance review time is coming up. And they're going to be hitting me up for a raise. That's why they're doing this. Or you know, if you have a rich older relative and you're tempted to, say, take the family out to visit and make nice to them because you're hoping that maybe you'll be included in the will. That's the reality of the world we live in. But when we see those things and when we know those things, we think, wow, that's kind of... It's not really a good deed anymore, is it? Well, how much of what we do that are good deeds are tainted by the fact that we want to feel better about ourselves? Or maybe we want other people to think better of us. We want to advance our reputation in the community. We want to feed our own pride. Everything we do is at some level tainted by all of that. I think if we just take those two truths, the worst of our thoughts and the bad motives that lie behind the best of our actions, and we bring them together, we will see, boy, what Genesis 6 and 8 say about us is true. It's true. Our natural inclination is wicked from childhood. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans 7. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. He didn't say there were a few good things mixed with some bad things. He said, in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. In Genesis 6, God decides to respond to this reality by wiping out the world with a flood. And we know that He was just to do so. It was right. He had every right to do it. The world was full of wickedness. It was man's fault. God wiped them out, and it was right that He should do so. The more serious question for us to ask is, why doesn't He do it all the time? Why did He make that promise and put that rainbow in the sky and say, I'm not going to do it ever again? You know, some people really wrestle with this question of why bad things happen to good people. And I'll tell you, this past week, I have wrestled with that question. You know, Beth's cousin Michelle is one of the dearest, sweetest people you'd ever want to meet in your life. You know, she was born with a fairly serious deformity in that she basically has no arms. Her hands come right out of her shoulders. And she has worked hard to be independent. She went to college. She has a daughter that she's raising. She's a Christian woman. She loves the Lord. She and her husband serve the Lord through the Salvation Army tirelessly in their area. Why should it be that she would have two stillborn baby boys? It's a hard question. I don't have an answer to it. You have to trust God that He knows what He's doing. But one of the questions is, why is it that I have it so good? Why is it that I have it so good? I don't deserve any of it. Yet God is gracious. He's gracious in a way that we can't even see or understand. God spares us from what we deserve, and He gives us instead what we don't deserve. Why? Even Michelle knows that, because while she has gotten some very bad things in her life, she would be the first to tell you that she deserves condemnation for her sin, but has received from the Lord mercy and forgiveness and eternal life. Why? Why would God give us what we don't deserve if our hearts are that dark and that bad? Well, to answer that question, I want us to turn to Psalm 51. Because we get in Psalm 51 a man who certainly did not get what he deserved. We have in Psalm 51 David, King David. Here is a man who did something so horrible that if any of us had done it, we would be in jail and the rest of the world would look on us as being a horrible cancer on the world. King David, staying back at his palace to enjoy his leisure while his army goes out to fight, commits adultery with the wife of one of his most faithful warriors, who is out on the field risking his life for his kingdom. And then to cover it up, because this soldier has more honor than his king, to cover it up, he arranges for the man's murder in battle. Sounds like one of those people from the days before the flood, doesn't he? Filling the world with wickedness and violence. Sounds like just the kind of guy that God should just smite down and wipe off the face of the earth. And David knows it. He knows it. And he writes Psalm 51 after he's confronted. Says that Psalm 51 was written when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And here's what he says: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." You see, David's confessing the same thing as Genesis. "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." The first thing we see in the realities of Psalm 51 is that even believers are not immune from the deepest depravity. You've probably heard enough of the stories to know that's true. How many pastors and Christian leaders have been caught doing notoriously wicked things? to know that even the best of Christians, even David, who was anointed by God to be king over God's people, even David, who is called in Scripture a man after God's own heart, even David is capable of the greatest of wickedness. And yet, he does not get what he deserves. He cries out to God for something else, for something that only God can do. Because, see, thanks be to God that it is not the case that the only choice God has when he looks at a sinful person is to either wipe us out or not wipe us out. Because if that was the only option, we'd have no hope. But God can do something else, and it's what David asks him to do. David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." He says, "Cleanse me from my iniquity." He says, "Renew a right spirit within me." He cries out to God for something that only God can do. And God answers that prayer. And ultimately, that is the reason why David is not destroyed. Because God changes his heart, as only God can do. How does God do it? Well, we're given a hint of how God does it in Psalm 51. In verse 7, he says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." What is this hyssop? It's always interesting when you get these words in the Bible you never heard before. I can't remember ever having a conversation with someone about hyssop. What is it? Is that like some sort of Israelite laundry detergent? "Cleanse me with Tide, and I shall be clean." Well, hyssop's a little plant. It's a little scrub brush of a plant, but it had a very important function in the worship of God in the tabernacle and in the temple. The priest would take the hyssop branch and would dip it in the blood of the lamb and would sprinkle it on God's people. And the sprinkling with blood would cleanse the worshiper as they came into God's presence. So when David says, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean," he's asking for cleansing by blood. He's saying, "Wash me in the blood, and I'll be clean." Now, that's interesting that he says that, because we didn't read quite this far. But if you look at verse 16 of Psalm 51, David says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." David knows that he needs a cleansing. He calls out for a blood cleansing, but he also knows that it's a cleansing that he can't provide by bringing his own sacrifice. How is God going to cleanse David's heart? Well, to see this answer, we turn to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, we get the answer for David's hyssop and for our need for cleansing. How do we get it? We're going to begin in verse 9 of Romans 3. And the first thing we're going to see is we're going to see a review of the depth of man's depravity. Because just in case we didn't quite get it yet, we're going to have about 9 verses that are going to make it very, very clear that we cannot save ourselves. And then verse 21 is going to be glorious. Because verse 21 begins with two of the most important words you could ever read in the Bible: "But now." So let's listen for that change. Romans 3, verse 9. "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's the description of you and me. We're no better. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. Even David was testifying to it when he called out for cleansing with hyssop. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, or as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin through faith in his blood. We are told in Romans 3, the very worst of news and the very best of news. The worst of news is that we could post the Ten Commandments in every classroom, courthouse, home, grocery store, gas station, and convenience store across this country, and it would save no one. The law tells you what a sinner you are, but the law doesn't save you. Being told over and over again of how many times and in how many ways you've broken the rules, it is good to a point in that it convicts us of our need, but it does not answer that need. But now God has answered that need. He's given us a righteousness that is a gift received by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21 summarizes it very well when it puts it this way. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. It's probably the most concise statement of what happens at the cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, we've all heard, I think, most of us our whole lives, that Jesus died for our sins, that he died to take away our sins, that he died to cleanse us of our sins, he died to forgive us of our sins, and that is true. Thanks be to God that it's true. But you know what? He did more than that. He actually did more than that. And here's what we need to grasp. See, some of us have an idea of Christianity that it's like we're given a slate on which to record our good deeds or bad deeds. And we mess it up, and we fill it with bad deeds, and we go to God and we say, "Forgive me." And he takes the blood of Christ and he wipes it clean and he gives it to us again and says, "Okay, do over." And we receive it and we start again and we mess it up with some bad things. There's some good things in there, but we take it back and say, "Can I have another chance?" And he says, "Okay, do over." In fact, a very famous preacher, one of the most famous preachers in America, in a televised sermon once described Christianity as like when you're golfing and you get a mulligan, you get a do-over, right? Interesting thought, but that's not actually what it's like. Because we could have all the do-overs in the world, and we'd mess it up every time. God doesn't just erase our sin. He gives us a gift in its place, a perfect righteousness. It's like if we were going to play the golf course and we knew that we were going to mess it up. And let's say we're playing right alongside, Rory McIlroy, who just won the U.S. Open with a record-setting score, you know. We go out there on the golf course, and at the end of the day, God takes Steve Atkinson's scorecard, and he takes Rory McIlroy's scorecard, and he says, "Here, Steve, you get Rory's card. That's your score." I mean, that wouldn't be fair, would it? But that's what Jesus willingly did. He not only took our sin upon himself, but he gave us his perfect record of righteousness. It is a righteousness which is complete and without flaw. It is a righteousness that is sufficient for our salvation, and God gives it to us as a gift to be received by faith, not as a result of works. Nothing that we do could earn it. Jesus not only paid it all, but Jesus earned it all. And he alone, is the undoing of the curse. But you know, God's got more of a mission at stake than just removing your sin, even than just giving you a perfect righteousness. Because the reality is, for those of us who know Christ, our sin has been cleansed, we've been given a perfect righteousness. In the eyes of God, we are holy. But in the reality of our lives, we fall short every day. And also, we live in a world that is still broken by sin, still marred by violence. God's redemption project, God's reclamation project, will not stop until he has restored everything to the way it should be. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I give him to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And now there comes a most unpleasant but. And I wish I could just stop reading there, but I'm charged to preach the whole counsel of God. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magical arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." What's the difference? What's the difference? In the end, when God undoes all the damage to his world done by the sons of Cain and Lamech, when God undoes all the horror brought onto the world, there will be those who are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and there will be those who have to stand before God wearing their own sin. It is not that one group has been better than the other or smarter. It is that one group is covered and one group is not. One group is cleansed and one group is not. One group has been made perfect and the other group has not. The only question that matters for any of us ultimately is, which group will we be in on that day? Will we be found hidden in Christ and a part of his glorious new perfect world, or will we not?